Hello, everyone. We will continue in our Bible study through the book of Matthew, chapter 9 now, and verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city, his own city being Capernaum. Now, he was from Nazareth. That's where he was raised, but that's not where he lived once he became an adult. His headquarters, apparently, was in Capernaum. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven you. Have you ever seen anyone sick with palsy? I have. It's a really terrible disease. I don't know all of the medical terms to describe it, but it's really a painful disease where the person is just having terrible shaking motions and they can't stop them. And their muscles cramp up on them and they double over. And whether they're laying down or sitting down or whatever, it's just violent. And it's a miserable, horrible disease. Very, very, very debilitating. Can you imagine when Jesus Christ comes in and says, be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven you, you're healed. Totally healed with picture perfect health. What a blessing. But not everybody was happy about that. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Not, look at that miracle of healing. No, he committed blasphemy. Did you see that? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think you evil in your hearts? You see, here was Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and when he wanted to, he could discern what the thoughts of everybody was. And he did here. For whether is easier to say your sins be forgiven you or to say arise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then said he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed and go into your house. This man had gotten involved in living life where the physical laws were broken and he committed physical sins. And as a result, he came down with a palsy. And so Christ was saying, those sins are forgiven, you're now healed. Now, sometimes sickness comes as a result of hereditary things. Sometimes it comes as a type of example where God heals the person and inspires others. And sometimes it's as a result of broken physical laws. Whatever it is, God forgives and God heals. And here's a case of where he did that, Jesus Christ did. Arise, take up your bed, and go into your house. What a thrill that was. And now notice verse 7. Now where is he? It says he's in his own city, and now he departs to his house. He arose and departed to his house. And that's why we said he probably had a house in Capernaum. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which has given such power unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs. He was a tax collector, and he was a powerful authority of the government. And he was sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, Matthew was the one who wrote this book. Look at the difference. When he saw him, he said, follow me. Matthew got up and left, and he followed him. The other guy said, well, I got to stay back and take care of some business. Matthew just left. Now, it's not like Christ walked along, saw Matthew, and said, yeah, he'd be a good apostle. Hey, follow me. I mean, he knew Matthew. He'd come to know him there in that city where he lived. He saw his character. He saw his ethic. He saw his standards. He saw his talent and ability. And he began to realize he's going to make a good apostle for me. And he trained him probably for 3 years or several years. He had been around him enough to start to probably teaching some things. And now he says, follow me. He's going to give him intense training for the next probably three and a half years of his ministry. That's about what he came to at Ambassador College. We were there for 4 years, but when you consider taking summer breaks, it added up to about 3.5 years of intensive training at the college, and that's about what he did with his ministers in his day. And so what did Matthew do? He arose and followed him, verse 9. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, his house, Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. He let them come in and sat down at his house. People that were not righteous, people that were sinners and publicans. These are the people that Christ came to help. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? What kind of person is he?" And when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole, they that are well, need not a physician, but they that are sick." Now, there's a principle right there to consider. We don't look to doctors. We look to Jesus Christ and God the Father to heal us. And we put our faith in them. But then we have to do our part. And there are some things that are really well-trained, diligent, an ethical doctor with integrity can do to help in many different situations. And it's not wrong to get that help. What's he saying here? They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick need a physician to do their part. Now, you don't want to just go into all kind of weird experimental things and questionable practices and, you know, just doctor's orders, just do whatever they say. You got to ask them questions, get two or three opinions. But there are some things that they can do that helps out greatly, but only God can heal. They can't. If you have a bad cut, you need to go to the doctor, let them clean that out, and stitch it up. God will heal it, but they can stitch it up. That's simply doing your part. And so Christ said that right here, but he was also mentioning that as a spiritual principle. Those that are doing okay spiritually are not the ones that I've come to focus on. I'll help them, but they're not who I've come to focus on. I've come to focus on those that are hopeless as far as their spiritual condition is concerned. And I want to help them. And they're in my house now, these publicans and sinners, and they wanted to come. And so he said, those are the ones that I have especially interest in helping. But the Pharisees, of course, they thought they were so magnificent. Well, they wouldn't ever look to him for help. They probably want him to look to them for help. You'll see that kind of attitude as we go along here. Verse 13, but go you and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The righteous, if they truly are righteous, have already repented. But the sinners that need repentance is who I'm going to be concentrating on. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples fast not?" See, some of John the Baptist's disciples had some problems. Some of them were wonderful and repented and were baptized. But some of them, looks like, got a little bit self-righteous and kind of got in with the Pharisees and said, "Well, we fast a lot, but your disciples, why don't they ever fast?" Well, see, that kind of fasting is not the kind of fasting that God accepts. All it does is just show a bunch of vanity and pride and drawing attention to yourself. That's not humility. Fasting brings humility. Here was his answer, verse 15, and Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. You fast to draw close to me. But if I'm here, you're close to me. So my disciples don't need to fast to draw close to me right now. They're close to me already. When I'm gone, they'll fast to draw close to me." Fasting is for the purpose of drawing close to God. And then they will fast. Verse 16, "No man puts a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runs out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Well, what in the world is that talking about? If you take a piece of brand new cloth, and it hasn't shrunk yet. I remember when my mother used to get us new blue jeans, before we wore them, she'd have to wash them. She'd have to buy them a size bigger, and then she'd wash them, and they would shrink and then fit us. And I think they have made cloth now that doesn't shrink as easily, but he's talking about cloth here that is brand new, and it hasn't shrunk yet. You take a piece of old cloth, it's already shrunk, and it's already gone through that process. And then you take a piece of new cloth, which has not yet shrunk, and sew it to the old cloth and wash it, that new cloth is going to shrink and pull the old cloth apart. It'd be like taking a pair of blue jeans that my mother bought us. She washes them, and now they're shrunk. And then she gets a new piece of denim, which has not been washed yet, and she sews a patch onto that old pair of blue jeans with that new cloth, and then she puts it through the washing process, and that new denim shrinks. It can tear, it can strain the stitch, and it can rend the cloth. That's what he's talking about. No man puts a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Another translation says, no man puts a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, for the patch which is put in to fill it up pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse, you see. Verse 17, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottle breaks, and the wine runs out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Or a better translation, neither do men put new wine into old wineskins, else the bottles or the wineskins burst, and the wine runs out, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. See, we put wine in bottles now, but in those days, they put wine into wineskins. And once the wineskin has stretched, you don't want to put brand new wine into wineskin that's already stretched and no longer has any elasticity. If you do that, the wine's going to ferment and it's going to expand and it's going to burst the old wineskin and your wine's going to come pouring out. But if you take new wineskins that haven't stretched yet and you put new wine in there, then as the wine ferments and gets into all that fermentation action, that new wineskin will expand and not burst, and the wine and the wineskins are preserved. That's why it says they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now consider this process. What's the meaning of it? The meaning of it is a spiritual application. You cannot receive God's Holy Spirit until you have come to deep repentance and you are ready to change. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. You have to become a new creature, teachable, able to change and yield and surrender and submit. And then when you receive God's Spirit and it begins to grow in you and bear fruit, you will grow with it, you will expand with it, and it works great. But if you've come to the point to where you're just set in your ways and you're not going to change, and then you receive God's Spirit that's active and dynamic, you can see how it creates a problem. There's no room for growth and change, and you just end up probably going backward and eventually even just falling away. The two don't mix. So that's the point. You put a new piece of cloth on a new garment, and they both will shrink together. You put new wine into new wineskins, and they both will expand together. You put the Holy Spirit into a new creature, and they both grow and develop. But if you don't follow that pattern, the cloth will tear, the wineskins will burst, and the human being will flounder and fall. And so that's the point. We have to be new creatures in Christ. We have to repent. We have to surrender. We have to submit. We have to yield. We have to grow. And then we can have God's Holy Spirit working in us. And the more we change and the more we grow and the more we surrender and submit, the more room there will be for God's Spirit to be in us and leading us and bearing wonderful fruit. Verse 18, while he spoke these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay your hand upon her, and she shall live. Look at the faith here. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. She had such faith, she knew if I do that, that's all it'll take. And she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter. Now, she wasn't his daughter, but daughter, sister, friend, be of good comfort. Take courage. Your faith has made you whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. You know, if you've ever been sick and you're healed, you know what this means here. She just was hopeless. She had this hemorrhaging that was going on for 12 years. Nothing would work. Nothing could be done every day, every night that went on. And he came along and she saw him and she saw the fruits that he did. And she came to trust him and believe in him so much that she just came up and touched his garment. And Jesus knew she had done that. And he turned and said, your faith has made you whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. What a tremendous blessing. I think one of the greatest thrills we're going to have in the kingdom of God, brethren, and we are going to be kings and priests and teachers, one of the greatest things that we are going to be able to do is to heal people, heal the sick. That's going to be a thrill. And you'll be able to do that. I want you to just notice something, and we'll be a part of this. Isaiah 35. Look at this, Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen you the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be open. They'll be able to have 20/20 vision. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, perfect hearing. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, be able to jump and run and stop and turn. And the tongue of the dumb shall sing, and they can talk at last. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Just look at all the healing that's going to take place then. And we'll be a part of that. And we see how he did it back then. That's the way we'll do it at that time. And there's going to be a lot of healings that's going to have to take place. People coming back into the millennium from various concentration camps and from being put through World War III, they're going to be emaciated, they're going to be sick, crippled, in terrible shape. And we're going to meet them and comfort them and settle them down and feed them and clothe them and clean them up and heal them. And they're going to be made totally well. Deformed people won't be deformed anymore. People in agony and pain won't have that anymore. Healing, perfect health. And we'll have the authority and the power from God to do that, and he'll back it up. And we're seeing what he did here. That's what we'll be a part of then. I'm looking forward to that. Just think of that time. And when people are resurrected in the 100-year period, billions of them, they're going to be resurrected and have problems. Physical human beings back to physical life with problems, we'll be there to help solve them. We're going to be busy. We're learning now how to do that then because of the character that we're building and because of the attitude of Christ that's being instilled in us and the character that's being instilled in us. We are learning now to think like he thinks and to have that integrity and that love and that tremendous compassion And so at that time, as spirit beings, we'll have the power coupled with that character to do what he's doing here. It says when he comes again, we're going to be like him. He'll always be in charge, but we're going to be like him. And we're going to do a lot of what he did when he was here on this earth, as we're here on this earth, reigning with him as kings and priests for 1,000 years. And you read about this right here, it's thrilling to think about the time when we can help people like this. Had that issue of blood for 12 years, and the woman was made whole from that hour, verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, remember, a ruler came to him and said, "My daughter is dead. Come and she'll live." Already dead. "Come and she'll live. You can resurrect her." And Jesus arose and followed him, and his disciples came with him. And when Jesus, verse 23, came into the ruler's house, they saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. In other words, people had already crowded around and were already mourning and bemoaning the death of this wonderful young lady, the daughter of this ruler. And he said unto them, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleeps." And they laughed him to scorn. Now, what did he mean by that? What did he mean by that? Well, let's turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 11. John 11 and verse 11. "These things said he, and after that he said unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." So he wasn't saying that the maid was just taking a nap. The maid was dead. But it was a situation where it wasn't a permanent death, because he was going to heal her. And so it was as if she was simply sleeping and going to wake up. She was dead, but she's going to be resurrected. Just that easy with him. And so that's what he meant, just like what he meant over there when he's talking about Lazarus and sleeping and death. John 11, verse 11 through 14. "And they laughed him to scorn," verse 25. "But when the people were put forth, they were told to go outside. He went in, took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame thereof went abroad into all that land." He simply resurrected her. He resurrected her. He made her well. He restored her. I did some study on this subject, and I think I only found 7 accounts in the whole Bible where Christ raised the dead in individual instances like this. Of course, we know that when he comes again, the first resurrection, the dead are going to be resurrected. The second resurrection, they're going to be resurrected as well. And the third resurrection, they'll be resurrected and put in the lake of fire. But I'm talking about individual miraculous situations where a person is dead and then he raises them back to physical life. I don't know. I should study that again, but I think there are about 7 instances of that. Well, here's an instance of that where he simply took this young lady, the maid, which means a young lady, and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. Now she's alive. She's resurrected. She's been brought back from the dead. What an amazing thing. Now, God could do that again if he wanted to. In fact, that's what's going to happen to the 2 witnesses. We've already gone through that in the book of Revelation. Remember how they were killed and left for dead on the streets of Jerusalem? And then after 3 days or so, they were brought back to life. They were resurrected. He can still do it if he wants. And when he did that, the fame thereof went abroad into all that land. And when Jesus departed thence, 2 blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us, please help us." And when he was come into the house, his house, the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, "Believe you that I'm able to do this?" And they said unto him, "Yes, Lord." "So you actually believe I can do this?" "Yes, Lord." "Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it." I don't want you to go spreading this all over. The exact time for me to begin to be really famous is not just yet. But every time he told people that, They just seemed to go and do it even more. And he allowed it. Word was going to get out anyway. See that no man know it. He didn't do it for a big show like these tent campaigns try to do it. You notice how when he healed this maiden, he told everybody to leave the room. He didn't do it in front of the whole crowd. He did it quietly, privately, without sensationalism. You know, when a person comes and asks us to anoint them, we don't do it in front of the whole congregation, praying real loud and everybody yelling amen. We get into a private place and anoint them with oil, lay hands on them, and fervently and quietly ask God to heal them. And then he does, when he gets ready, when the time is right. And sometimes that's immediate. And it was immediate here. He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it, but they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that land, all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought him a dumb man possessed with a devil. Now, it doesn't mean that he was stupid. That's not the kind of dumb it's talking about. But he was a mute. He couldn't speak. Possessed with a demon. And when the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying it was never so seen in Israel. You know, I've known people who can't speak. They're very, very intelligent. And they want to speak so badly, but they can't form the words. So they have to write it and have to do sign language. What a relief it's going to be when these intelligent people who want to speak so much, sing so much, laugh so much, can do it at last. That's going to happen. And they all marvel. This has never happened before. But not the Pharisees. Not the Pharisees. The Pharisees said, he cast out demons through the prince of the demons. Beelzebub. Wow, this is not the Son of God. This is not the Messiah. This is not God in the flesh. Going around doing all this by the power of Beelzebub and getting a big following. That's what this is. Boy, you talk about blasphemy. I wouldn't want to be in that category, accusing him of that. Do you know what we're going to see as we go through the Gospels? He was accused of being demon-possessed. He was accused of being a wine-bibber, a glutton. Jesus Christ. So when we have persecution and people call us names, we're in good company. I just want you to notice Mark 3 and verse 22, tied in with verse 34. Mark 3 and verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the demons cast he out demons. They said that Jesus Christ was possessed of Satan. And that's how he was doing all this stuff. Can you imagine? It almost scares me to even read this. Talk about blasphemy. He cast out demons through the prince of the demons, the ruler of the demons, Satan. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, because that was a place of worship, like a community hall. And what did he preach? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Exactly what we're to be doing in God's church today. And what did he preach? Did he preach about himself? No, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And that's what we preach. Just exactly the way he did. And that's what he tells us to preach. He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world. And that's what we're doing with his help. But when he saw the multitudes, look at this, and now this applies to us today. Let's read this, brethren, and let's be doing what he says here. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. There are people out in the world today who are looking for the truth, looking for the true church. Can't find it. And then God will bring them to the enduring church of God, and they find it. And then look what happens. That's what this lady said. I've been looking for God's church that was continuing the work of Mr. Armstrong, and I found that in the Enduring Church of God. That's very inspiring. I think there's going to be more. He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. I don't know where to go to get the answers. I don't know where to go to hear the truth being preached. And then they find us. What a blessing to be a part of that. And here's what he said, verse 37, "Then said he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And we need to be praying that, brethren. And that's not just talking about sending ministers into the harvest. That's talking about sending help, sending co-workers, sending people who can send in tithes and offerings, who can pray for the work, who can be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, who can set examples, who can serve in so many different ways. That's basically what he's talking about. What he's saying here in verse 37 and 38 is there are many needs in the work, and there are many people who are looking for the truth, and he's going to help them out. In order to get the work done and to fulfill the twofold commission and to be there when they need help, we need laborers. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest, people who will help in any way they can to provide the truth for the harvest that's so thirsty and hungry for the truth, and ministers as needed. And that certainly applies to us today, just as it did when he mentioned it back then. So please keep verse 37 and 38 in your prayers. As we do that, God will answer, and he will send more and more laborers into the harvest, just as he's doing. This is a wonderful book. It's one of the most powerful books in the whole Bible, this book of Matthew, because there's just so much gold to mine from this vein that we don't want to overlook it. We want to take time to really soak it up as we move along. And you'll see as we get into Mark and Luke, they kind of tie in with Matthew. And then all of them tie in with John. So the Gospels are a tremendous section in the Bible that it's a wonderful blessing that we can all be together and go through it. Okay, we'll stop there and pick it up next time in chapter 10. Until then, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.